Finishing up 2 Timothy chapter 3 this week. We looked at the first half of this chapter last week. And if you remember in verses 8 and 9, he's talking about this Jannes and Jambres and how they opposed Moses, and thus they opposed God as they opposed Moses, because Moses was God's spokesman. And we said that the text doesn't tell us exactly who those people are. There's some indication that they may have been some of the magicians in Pharaoh's court, and that certainly seems to fit what he's saying about them. But if you notice, as we move into verse 10, that verse 10 begins with the word "but," and so we have a contrast that's being drawn. We'll actually have that twice in the verses we're looking at this evening, where we have that word "but," and he's drawing a contrast between what he said and what he's about to represent. But first of all, we'll look at verses 10 through 13. Timothy followed Paul. What a great example the Apostle Paul must have been. Now, he was a man. We know he was fallible. He wasn't Jesus Christ. But what a great example he must have been for Timothy to be able to sit at the feet of and to be able to follow. Of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." And so one could imitate him. Timothy has that blessing of imitating the Apostle Paul. But he says, beginning verse 10, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me." And so again, we start out with that word "but." He's showing a sharp contrast between these false teachers that he was talking about, Jannes and Jambres being the representatives of those, between them on the one side and Paul describing his own faithfulness and the faithfulness of Timothy as faithful gospel preachers. And so Paul does that a lot. We've been seeing that on Sunday morning in Romans, that contrast between the deeds of flesh and the works of the Spirit being contrast. Paul likes to draw those type of contrast. But he's talking about Timothy, you here being Timothy. He's writing this letter to Timothy. And so in contrast to these false teachers, you have carefully followed my, and he's going to go on then and say what some of these things are. But the word that's translated "carefully followed" is an important word that we don't want to pass over too quickly. It's defined as a relationship between a disciple and his master. We talked a little bit this morning in the sermon about that discipleship, disciple-master relationship. And so it carries the idea of studying closely, to follow in spirit, to watch something or someone very carefully, with the goal of being exactly like that thing or that person. And so carefully follow, discipling to the point that you want to be just like the Master. That is the way that Paul is describing Timothy as he follows after Paul. And again, Paul could say, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." And so Timothy has very closely and diligently, as he has had the opportunity to travel with the Apostle Paul, to sit at his feet as he teaches other people and goes from place to place, to very closely observe him, to follow him, to watch his teacher, and again, his goal being to be exactly like the great Apostle Paul, as he was like Christ. And so Timothy had closely studied several things now that Paul is going to go on and list. He's observed his doctrine, his teaching, his instruction. His goal, again, was to teach exactly what Paul taught. Probably not necessarily to teach exactly like Paul. You know, our method of teaching isn't that important. Different people have different skills as far as teaching. We have a little different styles and so forth. Those things aren't important. Some people are great orators, others aren't. But it's the what. What is being taught? Sound doctrine, truth. He's wanting to teach exactly what Paul taught. And so as we've gone through 1 and 2 Timothy, we've seen the importance of a sound, healthy, wholesome doctrine. And that's what Timothy is observing in Paul and carefully following after. Secondly, he says his manner of life. The life that he lives. Is he practicing what he preaches? Is he living a life that's consistent with that doctrine? We know sometimes that's a problem, don't we? And Paul obviously served as a good example for Timothy, living out what he preached and taught in the practice of his daily life. And then he carefully followed his purpose. What was Paul's purpose? His purpose, his goal in life, is what he's talking about. And as we look at Scripture, we can see several of the goals that Paul had. One was to know Jesus Christ and Him crucified, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. To magnify Christ in His body, Philippians 1, verse 20. To finish the race, and to finish it with joy, Acts chapter 20, verse 24. To obtain and help others obtain the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, Philippians 3 and verse 14. To be well-pleasing to the Lord, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. That's just a small list of the goals that the Apostle Paul had, but Timothy is watching, observing, carefully following that purpose that he has. And he's adopting those same purposes and living that same type lifestyle. Fourthly, he says that he carefully followed my faith. The faith that Paul had. The strong belief, the conviction that he had. And then fifthly, he said his long suffering. Or we might say his patient endurance. Paul's patient endurance in the face of difficult circumstances and wicked people who tried to harm him is well documented, isn't it? He gives a list of such things in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 and following. But he endured those things. And so Timothy could look at that and cultivate that same type of patient endurance. And then sixth, he says that Timothy carefully followed my love. His love for God, his love for his fellow man. Paul, again, a great example in those things. Seventh, he says he followed my perseverance, or my steadfastness, we could say. Thayer defines that word as, he says in the New Testament, the characteristic of a man who is unswerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. Now, my grammar check on my computer didn't like that word unswerved, but I like it. It unswerved. He's unswerved. He's not moved about. He's not moved off of his path when these great trials and suffering comes. He keeps on keeping on. And what a great description, again, that is of the Apostle Paul. And what a pattern for Timothy and for us today as we look at that unswerving attitude that Paul had. Moving on into verse 11, he continues with the list. He says he carefully followed my persecutions and afflictions. You know, to persecute someone means to injure them. It could be physically, it could be mentally. It could be to put some disadvantage upon them because of their beliefs. And we know that there are places that is very prevalent. We've been blessed to be in a land where that is not as prevalent, but yet it is there to a degree and probably is going to increase over time. And then the word afflictions means suffering. So Timothy very closely and diligently studied and followed the persecutions and the suffering of the Apostle Paul. Now, that doesn't sound like something you'd really want to mirror quite as much as some of those other things, does it? But his goal, again, just like in those more positive things, is to be just like his mentor, just like the great Apostle Paul. And, of course, that's a very similar attitude of what we see in Paul himself as he looked at the Lord Jesus, Philippians 3, verse 10, and wanted to follow him in his suffering and his persecution. Paul goes on then to name some of the places where he'd endured persecution and suffering. He could have almost taken a snapshot of any point in his life after he became a Christian, but the snapshot he takes is on the first missionary journey, three cities in a row that he lists here. The first one is Antioch, and this is referring not to Antioch in Syria, but to Antioch of Pisidia. That he went through, him, Barnabas, on that first missionary journey. That's recorded in Acts chapter 13. And it records that the Jews blasphemed and they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, eventually were successful in expelling them out of that region. Where do they go next? They go to Iconium. And at Iconium, they worked there for a long time. Many believe, Acts 13 verse 51, but again, over time, both the Gentiles and the Jews there begin to abuse them and tried to stone them. They leave Iconium. They go to Lystra. There, Paul was stoned. He was stoned and drug out of the city, and believed to be dead. And so certainly, you know, he can just list three places in a row in one missionary journey and persecutions and afflictions that he had endured. But it's clear that even with this limited reference that Paul experienced persecution and suffering for the Lord. And again, that's the key to why he's suffering these things, because of his faith. Notice that Paul said he endured these persecutions. What persecutions I endured. Endured means to carry or to be under a heavy load, to hold out. And he endured these things. Persecution is not easy to bear. Persecution is something that has to be endured. It takes a great deal of faith and a great deal of love for the Lord to endure persecution for the Lord. The easy thing to do, obviously, is when persecution comes, is to give up, to sell out. But that, of course, is not what Paul did. But then at the end of verse 11, Paul gives great hope for those that endure such persecution for the Lord. He says, "And out of them all the Lord delivered me." The Lord had delivered him out of all of these persecutions. He had endured all sorts of things, including, as we just said, at Lystra, being drug out of the city, believed to be dead. You know, that was the purpose of stoning someone, was to kill them. It wasn't just to inflict serious harm on them. But the Lord had brought him through and delivered him from every one of these things. And certainly we can find comfort in that. Now, that's not saying that the Lord will always deliver every Christian out of every persecution in the exact time, the exact way that we might like to be delivered. Where is Paul at as he's writing this letter to Timothy? He's sitting in a Roman prison cell. He's not exactly where he would like to be, but yet he says, "The Lord delivered me from all of these persecutions." The deliverance that the Lord gives could, in fact, be death. But yet it's a deliverance. The Lord delivered him from all of these things. He will deliver us if we remain faithful. They might take our physical life, but they can't take away the things that are important. They can't take away our eternal life, our salvation. Well, continuing on into verse 12. "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." You know, there's a lot of promises that we have from God that bring great joy. This is one of those promises that's a little more difficult to enjoy. It's a promise that if we live godly lives, that we will suffer persecution. It's not saying you might. It's not saying, you know, it's a possibility that you know, someone might speak unkindly to you at some point. But he says all who desire to live godly lives will suffer persecution. It's a given fact. And the persecution which God promises is for each of us who live godly lives. It's a promise. It is coming. God's talking about suffering persecution for living righteously, for being a faithful Christian. You know, not for doing some wrong that we deserve to be punished for, but because we're doing what's right. And we saw the examples earlier of Jesus. He's the prime example of one who suffered for doing right. And Paul was able to present himself also as the other example of someone certainly that had suffered for doing right. Jesus suffered persecution. He's our perfect example. Why does persecution come? Because there's so many that are opposed to God and His ways. There are some people who can't stand to see others live righteous and godly lives around about them. It just gives them the willies or whatever to have a person doing what's right because they're constantly doing what's wrong. And instead of changing their life, they'd rather persecute the person who's doing right. Some people will persecute us when we live godly in Christ Jesus, just like they persecuted Jesus himself, just like they persecuted Paul, just like they persecuted many other people down through time. It's essential then that you and I prepare ourselves mentally to suffer persecution. Don't just sit back and say, well, I just hope I never have to deal with it. This text is already telling us we will have to deal with it. All who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So get ready, get prepared, so that when that time comes, we're ready to endure. He continues on in verse 13, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Persecution of godly Christians will continue as long as this earth stands, partly because there's always going to be evil men who will do the persecuting. Because evil men and imposters will continue to grow worse and worse over time. An imposter is one who holds himself out to be one thing when he's actually something entirely different. A very similar definition to what? A hypocrite, isn't it? Pretty much the same thing. A hypocrite, an imposter, someone who is claiming to be one thing and actually they are something quite different from that. The reference here is to those who make themselves, putting it in the context of what he's been talking about, those who make themselves appear as great religious leaders, whenever they're actually false teachers, such as, again, the examples of Jannes and Jambres back up there in verse 8. A key tool of these false teachers is deceit. Notice he says deceiving and being deceived. And so they try to deceive people into believing that they're great religious leaders, while actually they are Satan's workers. They're Satan's people. They try to deceive themselves into believing that that their false doctrines are true. Or try to deceive others into believing that their false doctrines are true. So they're deceiving others, but also notice they're being deceived. They continue, and they're so persistent in this, being deceived themselves. That's the reason that they can be so wholeheartedly behind what they're teaching is because they themselves are deceived. They've allowed themselves. You know, we saw last week these gullible women that it talked about earlier in the chapter, And I meant to point this out last week, and I didn't do it. Those, that could be gullible men just as easily that fit those same traits. But, you know, they set themselves up to be deceived by the traits that they have. Remember the promise in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 through 12. Paul there says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they might believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." If we choose to believe that which is false, again, the Lord has given us freedom of choice. We can choose. We can. The Lord will allow us to go down that path and to believe that which is false. So they're even sending them a strong delusion. If that's what they choose to believe, then that's what they are going to find. That's what they're going to believe. Well, the second part of what we want to look at are some passages maybe that are a little more familiar, very well-known section here, an exhortation to Timothy to continue in the wonderful Word of God. That's what's going to make the difference between him and these false teachers, ultimately. He's following the example of Paul. That's a good thing. It's good to have a good Christian mentor, a person that you can look to that's grounded in the faith to help and to guide. Remembering, of course, that person is a man, and they might disappoint us, they might fall. But that's a good thing to have a good mentor. But the thing that's steadfast and unchangeable is God's Word. And so to continue in the wonderful Word of God. He says, beginning in verse 14, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing that from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which is able to make you wise for salvation through the faith which is in Christ Jesus." Again, we see the contrast set up. Notice that it begins again with the word "but." And so he's setting up another sharp contrast. In verse 13, you have... we learn that evil men, imposters, will continue to grow worse and worse. Now, in contrast to that, you have Timothy. And Timothy's to continue in the good things that he's learning from Paul, things that he's been assured of, things that he's learning from the Scripture and has learned from the Scripture. He was to keep these things in mind, as well as from whom he had learned these things. What's the source of this information? You know, the source of information makes a difference. Is it a reliable source? People seem very gullible today as far as the sources. If I read it on the internet, it must be true. Seems to be the idea a lot of people have. The most important of these good things that he had learned is the Holy Scripture. The Holy Scripture, which he had known from childhood. Timothy had learned these good things, including the Scripture, from two primary sources. First of all the way back in chapter 1, verse 5, we see that he learned from his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. He had some godly family members, a godly mother, a godly grandmother, that had taught him the Scriptures. And then the second source, and again we see this in chapter 1, verse 13, Paul. The same one that he's been describing in these earlier verses here, that he had looked to and carefully followed the things that he's seeing. And so he has an advantage that some people don't have. It's a good thing to have godly family members that teach us the way. It's a good thing to have godly mentors within the church that teach us the way. Some people have the advantage of having that, some don't. Timothy was very lucky in the regards that he had those good sources of teaching. But the point is that if Timothy continued in these good things that he's learned, including the Scripture, then he won't be deceived. He won't fall for these false teachings, these things that these other men or these evil men and imposters are teaching. He's not set up again like the gullible woman that we read about back up in verse 6 that has set herself up to be gullible, to be an easy target for these false teachers. If he's prepared and he's putting the things that he's learned into action, he's not going to be an easy mark for the false teacher. He's not going to be one who is easily deceived. Well, that same point is certainly applicable to us today, isn't it? Even more so than with Timothy, because we're blessed to have the completed Word. And that we can take that and compare and discern and search the Scriptures to see if the things that we're being taught are so. We studied again back in chapter 1, verse 5, the emphasis of the tremendous importance of the teaching of children. Again, Lois and Eunice, this mother and grandmother that taught Timothy. We need to be teaching our children. We need to be teaching others about salvation. Another reason why it's so crucial to study and to teach others the Scriptures is that they, Scriptures, are able to make one wise to salvation. Very important thing about Scripture. Well, we see the wisdom. We can go back to the wisdom literature in the Bible and see the great wisdom that comes from Scripture. One example of that, Psalm 119, verses 97 through 100, it says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandment, make me wiser than my enemies." As the psalmist studies and applies the commandments, he's wiser than those around about him. He continues in verse 99, "I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation." As he meditates on the Word of God, he's wiser, he has more understanding than his teachers. Verse 100, he says, "I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts." As he makes application and obeys and keeps those things that he's learned, he says, "I have more understanding than the ancients." He's talking about wise men of history, and that he has a greater understanding. Why? Because he knows the Word. Salvation is available, of course, through faith in Christ. Where does faith come from? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. Saving faith is the faith that obediently works righteousness. We talked some about that again this morning. Continuing on into verses 16 and 17, again, these are very well known. He's still talking about the Holy Scriptures there from verse 15. But he says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." We learn the reassuring truth here that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It comes from God. The word inspiration there means God breathed. It's breathed out of the mouth of God. Some translations have it that way. God breathed instead of the word inspiration. But it comes from God. Its source is not man. I mentioned this morning, as I got on the soapbox just a little bit, this book that I had to read for school. I've got to do a book review of it this week. But here's the statement that he made at the end. I kept looking for the word inspiration somewhere, because he seemed to think that all of it was a product of man. Finally, in the last paragraph of the book, he made this statement. He said, "This is not to deny the divine inspiration of the Bible. It's rather to affirm that whatever the origin of biblical literature, whether divine or human..." And then he goes on with his spiel. Now, he finally got around to inspiration, but he blew it off immediately. You know, how sad. And again, this man is a professor of Bible at at Hughes University. He's got a Master of Divinity from Abilene Christian University, a doctorate from Harvard. He writes a book, How to Read the Bible, and completely destroys the Bible in the process. And the destruction is because he doesn't believe a word of it is inspired. I couldn't keep it thinking, why would I want to read the Bible if that's the case? But here Scripture tells us all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It comes from God. What is all Scripture? What is he talking about? Well, it certainly includes the Old Testament Scripture, because that's the Scripture that Timothy would have been taught. That's what he was taught from his mother and from his grandmother. Well, it was the Old Testament Scripture. It certainly also includes the New Testament Scripture, which God is revealing at the time that Timothy is hearing these words, reading these words through Paul and other apostles. You know, Timothy is getting the privilege of actually being part of that process of the revealing of the New Testament as he sits at the feet of the Apostle Paul. And so Old Testament and New Testament, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. This inspiration includes the very words which the apostles and the prophets spoke and recorded, not just the thoughts, and that is taught by some, but it's verbal plenary inspiration. He gave the very words, and that's why the words are so important. That's why we go back to Greek and Hebrew and so forth and try to study and understand the words. The words are important. Every word is important. God, of course, in His wisdom and His omniscience, was able to use the personalities and so forth of these writers that came through in their writing. But He gave them the very words. Every word which God inspired the apostles and these prophets to speak and to record. We know that as we look at various scriptures, Old Testament and New alike. In 2 Timothy chapter 23, verse 2, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue." In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 9, "Then the Lord put forth His hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words into your mouth." We come to the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation," the word there literally is origin. That would be a better translation. "It's of no private origin. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." In 1 Peter 1, verse 11, "Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow." 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, "For this very reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." Over and over and over, these writers of the Bible claim that they are not writing in and of themselves. They're not just given some vague thoughts and able to flesh them out. They're given the words, God's word, that was placed within their mouth. But the Scriptures, or because the Scriptures are the words of God, not men, he says they are profitable. It's given by inspiration of God and is profitable. That word means useful or beneficial. It's useful and beneficial to us. If we use the Scripture properly, we'll receive great good and great benefit from them. And he goes on to list some of the things that they're profitable for. For doctrine, That's the second time we've seen that word. That was the first in the list of things that Timothy was carefully observing in Paul, was his doctrine. Again, meaning teaching or instruction. The Scriptures are useful in teaching and instructing ourselves and others. Now, secondly, he says, for reproof. That word means proving, convincing, convicting. And so the Scriptures are profitable for proving what is right and for convicting us of sin. Pointing out sin, pointing out where we have messed up, where we've missed the mark. And thirdly, he says, for correction. That word means to make right again, to restore, to make changes needed to return to what is proper. And so the Scriptures not only reprove, show us where we've sinned, where we've got out of line, we've missed the mark, but also what to do about that. How do we get back where we ought to be? You know, if it just pointed out our faults and didn't tell us what to do to make those right, it would be of little use. It'd just make us feel bad. But it doesn't leave us there. It's for correction. It tells us what to do to get back right. And then fourthly, it says for instruction in righteousness. Righteousness is doing that which is right according to God. The psalmist said, Psalm 119, 172, that all of God's commandments are righteous. And so the instruction or teaching of righteousness is the teaching of God's commandments. It's good, it's profitable for that instruction. And in verse 17, we learn the wonderful result of using this profitable Word of God. He says that the result is that the man of God will be thoroughly complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so using God's Word as He directs us to will result in us being fully prepared to do the good work that God commands us to do. We can't stand back and say, Lord, I didn't know what to do. Lord, I know You said to do something, but I didn't know how to do it. You ever had a job like that where a person expects you to do something, but they didn't tell you how to do it? That makes it very difficult, doesn't it? But here, we see that it's God's Word will make us complete, thoroughly equipped. You have all of the knowledge, you have all of the information. Everything has been provided for you to do good work. And so if you kind of summarize what has been said here, we might say that we must use God's inspired Word for teaching. We must use it to correct or to teach what righteousness is according to God, God's right way. We must use it to prove what is right, and also to convict ourselves and others of what is wrong, of sin, that we must use Scripture to correct our sin, to get back right with God, that we use the Bible to teach our children and our young people. We do that from childhood. We want to start from a very young age, as Eunice and Lois did with Timothy, to teach the good news of Jesus Christ, that we must continue in these things that we learn from God. We don't give them up along the way. That they make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ. That they make us complete, thoroughly equipped, thoroughly prepared for every good work. And so with those things in mind, we should continually thank and praise God for the gift of His powerful Word. He's fully equipped us, thoroughly prepared us for the work that He left us to do. All has been provided. The tools are all there, the manual of how to do it, everything is ready. Just go out and do the work. And we should also be very thankful for godly examples, as we saw in the first part of the lesson, such as the Apostle Paul was for Timothy. And most of us probably have people in our own lives that we have been able to look to as Christians, as mentors that helped us and helped give us some guidance, maybe at times that we needed it very badly, to help keep us on the straight and narrow and help keep us going toward heaven where we want to be. Lesson is yours. Is anyone here this evening who needs to respond to the Lord's invitation? Again, God's Word that thoroughly equips us, tells us the good news of Jesus Christ, how we respond to that, believing in Him, repenting, confessing, being baptized for the remission of sins, continuing to live a faithful, godly life all the way unto death. And He says that we will have a crown in heaven, crown of everlasting life. If we can assist you in any way this evening, the Lord's invitation is open. If you'd come as we stand and sing.